I think we got as far last time as page 2, toward the bottom. We're at Romans 8, 28. Remember that this particular lesson is about the crosses that we must bear as part of our vocation. Remember that our vocation isn't just the work we do, the occupation we have, but it is any position in life that God has called us to, whether it is as a parent, as a spouse, whatever role you have. It could be somebody who's maybe a leader in the community, you know, besides the regular job that they do. This lesson is there to remind us that there is always a cross in the vocation that we have, and that we shouldn't feel that this is something foreign or something unusual, but rather we should bear it with the same nobility and with the same dedication and enjoy, really, as Christ showed when he came to carry out his mission on this earth. And the scripture we got to last time that we had to leave off with was Romans 8, verse 28. Let's pick it up there. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." The question or the paragraph that preceded these passages said, each of the following passages points to a reason why a loving Savior who forgives our sins, who has overcome the world, and who has defeated the devil, continues to allow us to suffer as we sometimes do. Identify each reason. What do you find in that one? Thank you. Got my mic today. So while I'm putting it on, what do you see in the passage as to why the Lord lets us face crosses? George?
First of all, I have a question about that particular verse. Some people say that it should say, in all things, God works together with us for good. Maybe you can explain that a little bit. Is this a good
translation,
a good way to
say this? Okay, God works together with us, George has heard as a translation. Unfortunately, I don't have my Greek New Testament here, and I don't have it present enough in my mind to be able to answer that question. So, I apologize. It may be a good translation, but I'd have to look at the Greek again in order to say for sure. Wayne?
Well, I have to tell you that when I read that, plus I have to carry this little sheet, my Bible, when I'm back in my home church, where it gave me the passage that was given to me on confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
And it was Ephesians 2:10, that reads, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And in my life, I enjoy the community that I live in.
Okay, good. The word "work" is in Wayne's confirmation passage, Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And Wayne is a member of the Kiwanis, a community, you know, health organization. And this is a special vocation or calling that he has, that God obviously had prepared in advance for him to do. God, who knows all things, you know, has our life mapped out before us. What similarities also do you see in a verse like that that's helpful in interpreting Romans 8:28? Steve?
The word "God" has a purpose.
Yes.
It is an interesting conversation when we discuss what we're doing.
Yeah.
God has a purpose.
Yes.
And you're going to take the crosses, come out on top of the valley, and do this.
Yes. God has a purpose. And Steve says, he doesn't discuss it with us ahead of time. It's a purpose that's laid out for us before we're ever born. And so that gives a whole nother depth to your vocation, doesn't it? If you realize that this is something that comes from God, and that he has a plan for it, that the all-knowing creator of the universe has a plan for this vocation of yours. Boy, that makes you important, doesn't it? You're like the ambassador that the United States sends out to a specific foreign country, right? They have a goal and a purpose that goes beyond their own personal agenda, right? We have this purpose from God. Any other insights that you can see from Romans 8:28? B. We don't always see the good that God has in his purpose. We become overwhelmed with the sorrow of the hardship or whatever it is that the Lord has brought our way, and we can't see the end of it. So we simply have to entrust that to our Heavenly Father, right? Yes. Usually we find out later how it was for our good, B says. Or maybe Christians have speculated about this for hundreds of years, right? Maybe it'll only be in heaven that I will discover the purpose of it. Or perhaps the Lord won't even reveal the purpose to me, but I still will be confident that he's got something good in mind with it, okay? Good point. Anything else? Morning. Were you able to get the worksheet? We have the... Okay, very good. Yes, Pastor Marks.
Sometimes we think we were only elected for salvation,
but we were also elected for works. Yes. That's a good way to say it, too. Sometimes we think of ourselves as only being elected for salvation, but scriptures like these remind us that we were also elected for good works. Especially Wayne's passage there makes it so clear, right? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. When I'm teaching that to Bible information class, I often put it this way. The guy who breaks down on the street a couple minutes before you're going to go by, his breakdown was known by God. Everything is under God's control. God planted that opportunity there for you to stop by and help. Now, perhaps not in every situation is it safe for you, maybe as a woman, to stop by and help. But there are things that God plants along our way as opportunities to do good works. And it's he, as Paul said in Philippians, it's God who motivates and works in us every good thing that we do. He plants the seed thought and then gives us the strength to bring it to completion. Right.
I think there's a message in this about age. As we get older,
you never retire from good works, right? It's a plan that God has for us throughout our lives. Yeah. Anyone else? George.
When I did a little bit of calling, and one time I called on somebody in downtown, happened to be an African-American, and I asked the person, why do you want to go from all the way downtown to Sister Science to go to church? And the reason why is because Pastor Barringer on Saturday night was driving to a hospital downtown. A guy had an accident. Pastor Barringer stopped him. Saturday night is supposed to be the night that pastors are busy working on their sermons or getting ready for Sunday, and he stopped and if somebody in need.
And the guy ended up coming to St. Mark's rather than to Pastor Barringer's church.
Well, he came to St. Mark's, we never had done it, but I mean, the idea was that
George shares an example when he was doing calling for our evangelism committee. He visited a person downtown one time who had visited St. Mark's, and George's question was, well, why are you driving all the way from downtown to a church out in the suburbs? And the answer was because the man had had an accident, was it? On a Saturday night, and Pastor Beringer from Hope in Penryn, I don't know if many of you remember him, but he was making a hospital call. He stopped at the accident, and the man was so impressed by the fact that this pastor would stop, and Pastor Beringer must have put in the good word for us, even though he wasn't our pastor, but was a little bit farther up the hill, that the guy should come to St. Mark's, and he did come to St. Mark's because of that act of kindness. Anyone else on Romans 8:28? Then let's move on to the next one. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. I forgot to mention at the beginning of today's class, I have to make a trip to St. John in Vacaville this morning because I, as many of you are aware, I've been doing these talks to the area congregations about this summer's Synod Convention. And I have to catch them at the end of their service, their 10 o'clock service. So Pastor Marks is going to be filling in for me the second half of the class. So that's why I'll be leaving. It's not because I'm mad or that I'm taking this call that you've heard about. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. This is at the very end of the long story of Joseph. Remember, the Joseph of the Old Testament who was sold into slavery by his brothers and then eventually, after a long story, ends up being the second in command in Egypt. This comes at the end after their father, Jacob, dies and the brothers are worried that now Joseph is going to get revenge on them for the evil things that they did to their brother. In verse 19 it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." What can we learn from an Old Testament account like the story of Joseph as to what the end of the crosses that we bear, what good fruit they could eventually bear in our lives? Norma.
He forgave them and he offered to care for their
families. Okay. Joseph forgave his brothers, right? So we can learn a lesson from that alone, right? That we need to forgive our brothers when they sin against us. And he was so generous that he even offered to provide for them. Tell me more. What else is contained in this? Joyce.
God is still in charge, and whatever the brothers have done,
yes. No matter how big the pit becomes that you find yourself in, God has a plan. Right? Do you remember how his brothers threw him into a pit? They were very cruel to him. They were very jealous because he was the father's favorite. And when he came to check up on them as they were shepherding one day, they threw him into a pit and kind of schemed, what can we do to this guy? And they ended up concocting this whole story about how a wild animal must have killed Joseph, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And if it wasn't bad enough that he was a slave there in Egypt, then the wife of his master starts taking advantage of him, starts making sexual advances to him, and he refuses to take part in it. So one day she becomes so angry that she accuses him of trying to make sexual advances on her, and when the master hears about it, he throws Joseph into prison. And then we might think, well, there's a guy now who's really had the bitterness of life, and he would just sit and stew in that prison and And that didn't happen at all, right? You remember what happened. He faithfully worked in the prison. Only time I've ever heard of a prisoner who's put in charge of the other prisoners. But he was so faithful to the ways of the Lord that eventually he gets put in charge of prisoners in prison, has this gift from the Lord of telling dreams, of explaining people's dreams to them, and this eventually not only gets him out of prison, but gives him an opportunity to interpret the Pharaoh's dream that the Pharaoh's having, and it's a very significant dream about 3 or 7 years of plenty that are coming up for Egypt, and then 7 years of famine, and Joseph gets to step in there and say, now if the Pharaoh is wise, he's going to save up during the years of plenty, save up all the grain that he can, so that during the years of famine, he'll be able to feed his people. And the Pharaoh says, well, I don't know anybody wiser than you, Joseph, so I'm going to put you in charge of that project. And of course, he becomes like the vice pharaoh, and one day who shows up on his doorstep during the famine but the brothers, right? Perfect opportunity to get revenge on these slime balls, but instead says, come on, move down to Egypt. And now that their father has died, Jacob, then the brothers, they have these guilty consciences, and they're worried that now he'll try to get revenge. But what was Joseph wise enough to see? He was somebody who understood Romans 8:28, even though it wasn't written, right? What was God doing by that whole long story of everything that happened in Egypt? See?
Having him fulfill God's purpose.
Which was?
To be sure that his brothers were there and people wouldn't starve.
He was God's instrument to save up the grain so that the whole area of the world could be saved from this famine, but not just all those nameless faces in all those nations around Egypt, also so that his own brothers who had treated him so cruelly, that they would be able to survive the famine. Now, let's try to apply a case like that to something similar that could happen in your life. How could God be using a cross in your vocation right now that would result in the saving of many lives? It's a more wonderful salvation that you have than Joseph had. Well, he had this salvation too, but that wasn't his main vocation there in Egypt at that point, huh? What is similar for you, Jordan?
We have to forgive, and that's extremely difficult.
Okay. Forgive, which is extremely difficult. That's how we can give salvation to someone, right? God has forgiven us, and now he calls us to pass that forgiveness on. How else? Joyce.
We're supposed to leave our children, family members, friends to eternal salvation.
Yes. We have eternal salvation to share with them, right? And how do they sometimes act like the 11 brothers? They throw us in the pit at times, don't they? They make life miserable. And you want to just wash your hands of them and say, not for me. I've had it up to here. I can't share the message of forgiveness with them anymore. Well, look what Joseph did. That's why George said it's difficult, right? Ray.
I think there's a current problem, pandemic, the chance of food going across the world. We have people now that are working trying to prepare our country and other countries for that event if it actually happens. Mm-hmm. So that can be a little of a catastrophe that could be prevented by if you took care of family, but it's still hard enough to bring some people now trying to get away from it.
Notice now Ray is taking it back to what we usually think of as our vocation, to our earthly job. There may be Christians who are working on such a wonderful cure as the type of pandemic that Ray is describing here, who, by the time they get a solution, you know, and then the pandemic comes upon the earth, they could be the ones to share that wonderful vaccine or whatever they developed. That would be similar to how Joseph stored up the food and saved the people physically, right? But I think Joyce's answer is the greater one, right? We have this spiritual salvation, this greater eternal salvation to share with people. And I was kind of looking at, like we've got Mrs. Hartog here, Miss Thrams. This happens often for teachers where students who are just pills, when you have them in class, you know, you just wonder if, and they bring you down in the pits, don't they, on some days. And then maybe 10, 20 years later, they show up on your doorstep and just give this glowing report of everything that they learned from you. And then you have one of these Joseph moments, right? Where, oh my goodness, it really did get through. And I shouldn't have been discouraged at that time when they were putting me down in the pits. Steve?
Joseph didn't take credit for this.
Yes.
He showed it was God, and it was God that led all the way.
Exactly. Isn't that a wonderful witness? To be able to not draw any attention to yourself, but to give all the glory and all the credit to God for this. God saved you. I always like the words there in verse 21, is it? You intended to harm me. He's being frank with them. He's attributing to them bad intentions, which is exactly what they had. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God uses even the bad intentions of sinful people to bring about his purposes. So we should not get discouraged when bad-intentioned people make our lives miserable. God can turn the situation around. He has the final word. And what a wonderful task Joseph had. We've talked in the previous lesson, lesson two, about the contrast between how unbelievers do their tasks. And we said they don't have the kind of motivation like us, where we know that we've gotten salvation free of charge from Jesus Christ. And now this is simply our way of saying thank you. And so we do a good job in our work. God obviously wanted one of his believers to do this job. He didn't want one of Pharaoh's magicians, who sometimes also have the ability to interpret dreams. God didn't want an unbeliever to have that joy and have that privilege. He arranged all the situations of Joseph's life so that Joseph would be the one to bask in the glow of what God did. But God knew that if you're going to get a Jewish person into the Egyptian society, it's going to be very tricky getting him in there, right? So God had this whole thing planned out with the slavery and with the imprisoned situation and everything in order to get that one believer into this marvelous role that is a physical symbol of the spiritual salvation that God was really trying to bring into the world. Arlene.
Is there any documentation other than the Bible of the story of Joseph?
Not that I know of.
Egypt.
No, the Bible is the only documentation that I'm aware of. Wayne?
I thought, getting back to what Joyce had said, kind of trying to resolve your answer. They did tell me that his daughter just recently had taken the job back. That huge organization that this goes back to with this happening secret that I've heard that too much about that family, that he had been dead for a number of years now. Mm-hmm. But I saw where there is, he must have done it through his sons, daughters who still run that company, mm-hmm. that there's still about the people that do support. Mm-hmm. So I mean that's when we bring up our thumbs up.
Wayne uses as an example, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Marvin Schwann, who is a member of our fellowship in the Wells and started a company, the Schwan Frozen Food Company. They have these trucks that you'll see them in the neighborhood delivering food. And Mr. Schwan was very successful physically, but also spiritually, just donated millions of dollars to our causes. And Wayne says he was glad to see that his children are continuing the company, but not just the company, also the gifts that are given to our synod and to other Lutheran causes. So that would be an example of using, you know, physical gifts to enhance and to build up spiritual things. Joyce? Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Joseph was also preserving the line of the Savior because the family had received this promise that through one of the sons, the Savior would be born, and that son was Judah, Joseph's older brother. So by bringing the family of Judah down to Egypt, that line was going to be preserved so that God's promises could be carried out many hundreds of years later when the Savior would be born from Judah's line. Excellent point. Greg?
It makes you think of how, you know, adding on to God was all Judah was one of the brothers that inspired the murder of the pit,
yeah,
all of that, and then, you know, the Savior's line to do that, and all the fellow believers, or, you know, who knows,
what a beautiful example of God's grace, huh? Judah was one of the ones who conspired against Joseph, and Judah's own descendant was going to be the Savior who was going to save Judah from the terrible sins that he did. Yeah, and if you know, there's more details to the story. Judah was a very shady character who did some other very embarrassing sins that we would not expect from the ancestor of the Savior. Let's go on to the next scriptures because they give us a good reason too as to why we can show a positive attitude when we're going through hardship. The first one is Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? It's in red print in my red letter edition to indicate these are words of Jesus. Can you understand what Jesus is saying here? What's all this talk about Beelzebub and that sort of thing? Steve.
If you think the devil Beelzebub is the head of the household, how much worse are the rest of them? He stands up and says this. How many others is deceiving, deceiving, and how much problems are going on within that household? Watching the head on down.
Okay. Well, let's make sure we're clear, too. Who is Beelzebub in the passage? Seems to be a name for Satan, right? It means the Lord of the Flies, and the picture behind it is evidently, you know, rotten, stinking stuff will attract flies, and the flies will all kind of be buzzing around it. And it really comes from the name Baal from the Old Testament, one of the false gods. And evidently the Jewish people had kind of coined this term to show what a non-god Baal was. That he, if there was any power behind Baal, it really was Satan that was behind him. And so this name got to be used for Satan and Satan's power. And of course, what had the people accused Jesus of in connection with Beelzebub? Craig.
Were they saying that he was using his powers
And they were trying to say that, that he was the devil using his powers.
Yeah, that Jesus was connected with Beelzebub. Now, when he performed his miracles, they said, he's using the power of Beelzebub to cast out demons. And Jesus, of course, had that talk where he said, now, what sense would that make for Satan to send one of his demons into somebody and then send somebody else to cast the demon out? It wouldn't make sense. But here in this passage, what comfort is Jesus trying to give us by bringing this type of talk up again? Craig.
Well, I think he's saying that, this is how they've treated me. You can expect more of the same. Okay. When you're going to suffer, being a Christian, following me. Look what they do to me.
If this is what they called your leader, then expect to be called that yourself. They mistreated me, so they are going to mistreat you. Don't be surprised about this. And the next verse from 1 Peter is going to make the same point. And I think at this time I'm going to do my tag team with Pastor Marks. So I'll hand off the mic. Oh, and unfortunately we're without a battery. These mics.
That's okay. I'm sure I can do it.
Okay, there you go. And I'll clear my stuff off.
Here's the sign.
Thank you very much.
Okay, moving on. Can I be heard? We're taking the section there of Matthew 10, 24 to 25, and then moving on to 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. And let's see. We haven't read that yet, have we? If you will follow along. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or thief, or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And so here, these two passages, as Pastor Tagmeyer points out, are of similar nature, reminding us again that it really is an argument from the greater to the lesser, if you think about that. If they do that to Jesus, we can certainly expect the same, and certainly we're not of the stature of Jesus. And so that would be the matter of looking at this again. Applying this to our own time, how does this happen in our time? Are you suffering in any way at all because of the name of Christ? Do people look at you and make fun of you? Okay.
I don't think we suffer that bad in this time. Mm-hmm. But if people suffer, it's very frustrating to see the laissez-faire attitude, if you will. I'm not bringing that up. That's only good for Sunday morning. You don't have to do this. You should be a place where you get it. I'm a Christian. I go to, that type of thing. We're a whole Christian nation. But I don't believe many people really are. They claim.
What we have today is subtle, isn't it? Very subtle. And when you look at that, how does the world regard Christianity and those who follow it? Are we in the forefront today? Are people eager to follow Christians and what Christians believe? I don't see it. I'm old enough to remember, as many of you are also, the days when Christian faith was a very important thing. A man wanted to run for political office. He didn't dare run for political office until he made sure he was a member of a Christian church and on his little brochure could say member of such and such a church. That doesn't happen today, does it? politicians aren't eager to join the church, that they might be properly understood. Now, and I don't mean to rag on those politicians who are very sincere as Christians, but I remember as a child and even as a youngster how people would do that. That was very important, that they could say to the public they wanted to elect them that they were members of a church. Okay, but of course, looking at our world today, what do we see? The attitude toward Christianity is a very negative one in our society today. People are trying to exclude Christianity from every phase of life that they can. The school, the government places, taking away images and symbols and denying them the right to carry these things out. Pastors are invited to open various things with an invocation, as they call it. But he dare not mention the name of Christ. That's a sort of a subtle thing, and we suffer because of that, because you have to call, or you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Several years ago, I was asked to have the opening prayer for a meeting of the LAPD. It was a large meeting, and he said that we would like you to do the invocation. And I had to ask, what is going to be going on here? Who's going to take the benediction? And I found out it was a Jewish rabbi. He would be offended if I mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, I was at a public meeting of the 4-H, where a Jewish person jumped up and screamed because the pastor carrying out the invocation had mentioned the prayer and closed it in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these are things that are more subtle, but they do cause us to suffer a little bit. There was a comment over here? No.
Well, yeah, you still have this, you see this all the time, that subtlety that goes on. And we don't want to be, you know, part of it. We don't want to be non-part of this. And we have a problem in what many people consider Christianity today. It is only the good. There is no cost in it. If you're on this earth, you'll be wealthy, you'll do this. God will love you all the time. Well, what happens to the other half of the Bible where it says we're going to suffer and do this? Well, it doesn't count.
That'll be touched. I know Pastor Tagmeyer mentioned this, I think, last Sunday, and that'll be touched on again, I noticed, as I was reading ahead. The idea of the feel-good Christians. If you become a Christian, then everything will go fine, and you can go on and enjoy life. And if you will simply follow this, and of course send in some money along the line, why, then you can be sure that everything will be just happy and hunky-dory, or whatever term you wish to use. And so that we call it prosperity preachers and prosperity preaching. And so here again, the goal is not to have a relationship with the Lord, but to have a good life and to enjoy all the benefits of life. And I remember seeing on television on one occasion, a man got up and gave his testimony that since he was following such and such a preacher, he was able to make 2 down payments on Cadillacs. That is my idea of salvation, and it certainly isn't the Lord's. And you feel sad. You know, we laugh at it, but it's sad because some of these people believe it, that this is what Christianity is all about, and it's a point well taken.
Well, I think it's gone beyond, oftentimes gone beyond being subtle. I'm retired now, the place where I used to work, there was a fellow who went around during Christmas time. He played the guitar, and they had a little quartet, and they would sing Christmas carols. He was called up and told him, you can sing any carol you want to, but you can't sing any Christian carol. He was absolutely told that. If, for example, if you were to say, murder is a choice, that is a vocabulary you cannot use. If you use that, you can be fired from a job for even using that kind of vocabulary. So it's become more than just a subtle
the point is, it's not always as subtle as it can be. And I think we begin to see that also when all of a sudden now people are told, you simply cannot mention the name of Christ in any circumstance whatsoever, that this is not given. However, it's interesting to note also that you can have something from Buddhism, you can have something from the Muslim religion now. We're trying to prove to the Muslim world that we're very open, and that's a religion. They would agree that it is a religion, and this is to be tolerated and is actually being taught in schools to be very tolerant over against these Muslim people. And then, of course, when yoga came in, if you look at the full picture of yoga, here again, you have a Buddhist religion involved that was being taught and practiced in the schools and probably still is. And so it has its subtleties, because sometimes you and I get so used to it that, okay, we can't mention the name of Christ here. We have to watch out for that, and we just come to live with it. It becomes a way of life. But we need to remember also that the world has gone beyond that now. There's no subtlety when it takes prayer out of school, although I'm sure we have mixed emotions about that, because the prayers that were offered in school before that was denied were very often rather Unitarian-type prayers. The name of Christ had already been taken out, if you look at the history of that. And so I think in our church, we by and large said, hey, the prayer in church is not going that well. It's not really a Christian prayer. It's a general prayer. And so that was a problem. But the spirit behind the activity that took prayer out of the schools was certainly an ugly one, and not so subtle either. Okay, so here again, note also the caution. There's a caution here when we talk about our vocation. What caution was mentioned in the text there? Make sure that you don't do what? As a Christian. Remember? Here, I'll read it again. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. And let's see, where he says, don't be a meddler. Oh, that's verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, not even a meddler. And so here again, in our vocational lives, God has called us to witness and testify to Christ, and to understand that difficulty will come our way because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to recognize that. But then sometimes in our frustration, make the fact that we begin to use a tactic that the world uses. And obviously it's not very likely that one of us is going to be a murderer. I suppose in a subtle sense of way, as it oftentimes takes place, we could possibly be one who takes something that really isn't ours. We could be a criminal or even a meddler. And so as our vocation as fellow Christians, we need to remember, we need to watch out for our lives. Have we adopted the ways of the world and gone on our way? And the next thing you know, in one way or another, probably not in a gross way, but you know, you can look at the commandments in three ways. There's gross sins against the commandment, there's subtle sins against the commandment, and then there's very subtle sins. By and large, we as Christians have our lives pretty well in hand, to the point that there aren't too many gross offenses, but the subtle offenses and the very subtle offenses are what show up. And certainly here again is a caution on that, that we can become so frustrated with the world which makes fun of us, that ridicules us because of our Christian faith, that beats us down every time it can, legally or in some way or another, that we'll begin to respond and live the way the world does. And that's always a danger. I can remember hearing people say, the Lord helps those who help themselves. And that was often used to do what? How many of you were in the service at one time or another? Remember scrounging? Remember that? I often heard the passage quoted that the Lord helps those who help themselves. And for those of you who haven't been in the service, you will realize that that's a form of stealing, but it's stealing to stay alive. And so you can start out one morning, you've got something that you shouldn't have. You could start out with two trays of pies. You can go through that and wind up with two tires, or you can trade it or a screen door, or it really gets out of hand. And I hear in the military today they really put a stop on that, but it was really out of hand. I remember we were to leave Fort Lewis, Washington, and to go down to Louisiana, the swamps of Louisiana. We didn't have any icing glass windows on our vehicles, and that was in December. And yet by the time we left, it was interesting, and pardon my warped sense of humor, but the MPs are stopping all the traffic so we can get our convoy on the road. And here we all have icing glass windows and we're all protected, and the MPs are standing there shivering. Theirs are all gone. They've all disappeared somehow. And that kind of scrounging is something one must watch out for. Okay, so here again, we need to remember, if we feel sorry for ourselves because we're suffering, then let's not let that get the best of us. Oh, woe is me doesn't really belong in the Christian vocabulary. Here again, if my Lord could suffer as he did for me, and I could never suffer to that level, not even the physical level, let alone the spiritual level where he bore the sins of the whole world, then certainly I can run the race that God has set before me. Okay, come on.
I was just going to make it, it's not always easy. I just came back to the Coast Guard station here, and I'm the executive officer, the number two guy at the air station. My boss is the commanding officer. And maybe I was in the job 3 weeks or something like that, and pulled me aside. He's like, hey, your reputation precedes you, and I know you're a devoted Christian, and all my friends are here. Basically told me, like, find you're showing favor and like that, you know, you're in trouble. Really, you know, got me, kind of serious. It's your livelihood and your income and all of that.
So that goes on your resume, huh?
Well, I don't know. I don't know what it was on the resume. But what I was trying to do is remind myself, you know, the Lord replies. You know, he does something to me.
Well, there's an example of something that's not very subtle, is it? That somebody would bring that to bear upon you, and that it would affect your work and the way you carried out your Christian life. And of course, how do you overcome that?
Well, what I did, I'm not going to treat anyone fairly for their work performance, but I'm not going to back down my beliefs. I'm not going to shirk my Christian beliefs either. But I can assure you, I won't treat anyone unfairly who's one of our employees.
And we have the example. We have the example of Joseph here, don't we? Here's a man who is in an environment that was certainly pagan, and he lived his life to the glory of God, in spite of what was going on, in spite of the abuse that came his way, which I'm sure happened over and over again. But how did he win his way to the top? Of course, God was guiding all of that, but it was by living his Christian life. God apparently had blessed him with skills perhaps like a CEO, that was recognized twice, at least twice, in that situation that went on. And so he was promoted because of his dedication, his honesty, his responsibility, his awareness of what was going on around him, and then, of course, his God-given talent. And so that's the way we Christians go forward. We continue to be Christians even though we are abused, we are ridiculed, there's a subtlety that has an attitude over against us that makes life difficult sometimes. We may even lose jobs because of that, but still we continue on. Our Lord suffered. He suffered for us that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so with that abundancy of spiritual life, we go forward. That doesn't mean it's easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Joseph. It isn't easy for a lot of us either. But we go forward. Any other comments on this section? Uh-huh.
The young people, they go to these churches, but they
this is true, and this is one of the things we have to suffer. And you talk about subtle. Here it is, church is doing great. It's a great big mega church, as is the trend today. And yet within those churches, and of course, the thing that really got it started was probably the Crystal Cathedral down in Orange County, where this man adopted a philosophy, I guess, I don't know what he called a religion, which belonged to a man who preceded him. Anybody remember his name? Norman Vincent Peale, that's right. Norman Vincent Peale. And Norman Vincent Peale was the power of positive thinking. And what we have in the Crystal Cathedral is the same thing. In fact, one of our pastors, Pastor Gerlach, you may remember him, did have a discussion with Pastor Schuller about the matter of sin and grace. And of course, the point there is sin is not mentioned. What happens is, instead of being Christ-centered, it's man-centered. And we find that in so many Protestant churches today, and that is unfortunate. It needs to be Christ-centered if we can look to Christ. Think of Hebrews 12. Run the race that God has set before you, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's what God wants us to do. Keep our eyes on Christ. If we're looking at self all the time, we're headed for trouble. There's just no question about that. And this is what the Lord would have us to do, to keep our eyes on Christ, especially in times where things are getting rather rocky and difficult, where there's obstacles and hurdles and all kinds of things that we have to deal with if we keep our eyes on Jesus. And whenever I think of that passage, I think of my father-in-law, who was a farmer, who had a property that had some swales in it. But one thing about it, he probably had the straightest rows in the entire county, and he was proud of that. And I thought, how does he do that? You go over a hill and under, and the line is still straight. And so I was on the tractor with him one time when he was planting. And of course, planting has some sounds with it. You hear the sound of the planter behind you, and sometimes that sound changes, and you wonder if it's working right. You're dropping herbicide, pesticide, fertilizer, and the seed, and maybe something more. And so you want to be sure all those hoppers are working, and the tendency is to turn back and to look. Well, what's going to happen when you turn back to look? You're going to turn that steering wheel. And I thought, how does he do this? And I watched him. And he would pick out a fence post or a telephone pole or something on the opposite side and never took his eyes off that. And that gave him the straight line that he wanted, or the straight row. Well, that's what the Lord wants us to do with Christ. Keep our eyes on Christ. And then we will find that we do what God wants us to do.
I heard a very interesting article or statement on TV the other night. There was an atheist and a Christian talking. Mm-hmm. And it goes to what he was talking about in the service. The Christian asked the atheist, what do you believe in? Because whatever you believe in must be a religion. Therefore, atheists should not be allowed in government either. And it stopped this other guy dead in the water. He said, what do you believe in? And he said, that ought to be a test of whether we're allowing atheists to be in government here. Instead of just moving to Christians out.
Some have argued it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does a Christian. Because you have no object. And certainly that's a good way to remind them. Okay, anything else before we move on? Keep things in the proper order. We are to look, let's see here. At this particular point, we're on page 3, aren't we? The top, let's see. God's Word for My Life. Okay then, describe the crosses that might trouble Christians who serve in the following vocations. The following are examples of many possible answers. And first of all, my vocation as a husband. What are some of the crosses that... we can get in a lot of trouble over here, I understand this. But what are some of the things that husbands have to deal with that become crosses? Be kind, gentlemen. Be kind. No, but seriously, let's talk about that. What are some of the things that a Christian husband might have difficulty with in terms of bearing his responsibility as a Christian husband? Okay. A wife who wasn't a believer, that certainly could be a difficulty, and it especially is a difficulty when children begin to appear. Another one? Okay.
And when you have a special project that you're working on, and
Okay, whether on the job or maybe a hobby or whatever, you become so involved in it you fail to pay attention to your wife, which some would argue is hard to do, but just had to put that in there. But anyhow, you're not giving the attention and the direction and the leadership to the marriage that you should. You can go if you'd like to. No, but all seriously, it is a big issue. And in counseling today, it's amazing. I think of our time in Chicago, when we were there, it was a very busy thing and a very difficult thing for Christian husbands. If they wanted a promotion, they needed to give some gratis time. And so they would get on the L, go down to the loop, the Chicago loop, they go early, give them the gratis time, do their job, then give some more time in the evening, and then come home and sit down in front of the television and serve a TV dinner and fall asleep in the chair. And that happens several times a week. And so what does the wife have? Well, in that particular community, it was a lower upper income class, so she had money, she had devices, she had help, domestic help at home, but she didn't have her husband. And that was the only way it was deemed that people could get ahead at that period of time. That doesn't make for a very good Christian husband. Okay, we have to come in here.
I think that one of the biggest things that the problem for a husband is he doesn't stand up for what's right. He's spineless and doesn't take the necessary actions to correct problems and just lets them slide and doesn't act as the head of the house, and as a result, things.
Okay, so that's a husband. For that, at that particular point, the husband becomes a cross for the wife, right? When that happens.
For
the whole family, okay.
That community.
So when a husband doesn't fulfill his responsibility, obviously, then that's a cross for the wife.
Mm-hmm. Scripture says that the husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church, and mm-hmm. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that's quite a cross for a husband to bear. If you wanted to essentially die for your wife, die for your family, die for your kids, for their spiritual betterment.
See,
you could take that to an extreme, really the burden of that.
Right, but what it amounts to is this, it's a sacrificial love. It isn't just any old kind of love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here, that is a real reminder. In fact, there's something about that. The idea, I think, it's in the notes there as I read ahead. There's something about husbands saying he didn't love his wife anymore, or a couple saying there was no love in their marriage. And I think that complaint has come probably to every pastor more than once in his ministry. What do you do when they come to you and say, we don't love each other anymore, and so on. But I won't get ahead of myself there. But husbands are called upon to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But in marriage, let's face it, we can become really ugly in marriage, can't we? Both husband and wife, it's not difficult to do. It's a part of our base nature. And so, but we know here now, Christ loved the church. And that's you and me. That's believers in Christ. And we really can become ugly. And so the love that's to take place in marriage is the kind of love whereby you love one another even when you're ugly. And I'm not talking about physical appearance, but ugly in spirit. And those things happen within marriage. And it's called upon there. Okay, we have some comments.
I think one of the biggest problems that happened in the country is the subtle changes. Men advocated their leadership position. That doesn't mean that I want to see a woman be a CEO or anything else. It doesn't. But we have said, oh, that is too much. And how many places have gone that and the kids know where to leave?
Yeah, it's a problem in the family. I had another comment. So we have to deal with that. Okay, husband, so it could be the demands of work are a burden, the demands of unemployment. I can remember dealing with situations where the husband lost his job and became so disappointed, so depressed over the loss that he couldn't even function. That's a cross for the wife to bear. It's a cross for him to bear. It's a cross that actually both of them have to bear. And here again, they need to exercise their Christian faith and make sure their eyes are on Christ and spend obviously much time in prayer. Okay, we didn't get very far. Pastor Kohlmeier is going to be very happy with me. But perhaps next time we'll begin with the wife. And let us conclude with a benediction. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.